Morning, everyone.
Morning.
This is our first day of a new year, and it's always a good pleasure to kind of think up on aspects of the new year. I know there's lots of resolutions. I usually keep mine for about a day and a half at best, and I don't ever make it too far, but it's a good day. Coming down this morning, I had a good visit with, on the phone, Elder Stephen Bloyd called me from Maryland. You know, he's originally from Gaines County over here in the Arbor's territory over there. I've been doing my best to try to get him to come down for our this Fifth Sunday in January, and he's going to see if he can get someone to substitute in for him today at church, and maybe 2 weeks from now when I'm here, I can tell you that he's confirmed that he can be with us on that Fifth Sunday, so we'll see. Also, then Brother Kenny called me, and there's conversations, all three of us, we said, got a lot of people. They were all commenting, got a lot of people sick and a lot of people gone, and we're in the same boat here. So what we're experiencing here is exactly the same thing everybody does this time of year, have a lot of sickness, illness this time of year, and just a lot of visitors. I assume that's where the Rosses are today.
Louisiana.
I figured that's probably true, and several others. So anyway, glad to we're here, and keep in mind now, I'm up here talking, but we're all here together for one purpose. We're here to worship. And we have an audience of one, and that's the Lord. And we're all in this together, and I need your help in helping us, guide us in that direction. But keep in mind, we're all in together, and I need your prayers, and we all need to be praying that the Lord will be praised. And we know when we do what he tells us to, and that's praise him, we're the ones that come out with a blessing on that. So if I say of anything of benefit, we'll give the glory to God. And my prayer is that it either through me or in spite of me, that's what we'll be able to do to give him a blessing. I know as a kid growing up, and I'd ask my parents from time to time if I could do something, you know, can I go over to Gary Bishop's house, my good friend, and spend the night, or can I go out and be with the boys on town tonight downtown? And many times I remember my parents or my mother would say, yes, but make sure you're back home by 11, or yes, but. And I always got a little bit, sometimes when I got a little bit of good news, it was always accompanied by a but. There was a little bit of bad news behind it. You know, that was pretty standard growing up, and I've caught myself with the same way with my kids. Well, that's a good idea, but we need to think about this or do that or be cautious of this. And so I learned to understand that many times when I had good news, it'd be followed by a but, and I'd have some news I didn't necessarily want to hear tied with that. I find that's a little different in Scripture, and that's kind of what I want to focus on this morning, is the use of that word, but when we accompany it with God, the news that comes with that is not always bad news. In fact, most of the times it's good news when we're confronting trouble. We kind of reverse that. When we've got problems, we find out that we have that but God, and that's followed by good news. I want to start on this theme back in the book of Genesis. With the story of Joseph. Joseph is covered from Genesis chapters 37 through 49 and 50. And it's the story of Joseph, and just I'm not going to go back and trace it all, but just to summarize it a little bit, you know, back in chapter 37, we talk about Joseph being the favorite son of his father. He was one of the younger sons, and his father bought him a coat, not bought him, I'm sure he had it made, a coat of many colors, and gave it to his son. It made all his brothers jealous. You know, his father was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, we know later, his name would be changed to Israel. He would be the father of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. His 12 sons and a couple of grandsons, but out of that, 12 of them became the head of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 families. When we say tribes, that means families. The 12 families of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, became the nation of Israel. It's all these 12 sons and grandsons, as they multiplied and got married and had children, and that grew into the entire Jewish nation. Most of the Jewish people today can still trace their lineage back to one of those 12 children. We know that when they got into Israel, they would divide that nation, that country, into two separate nations, the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Judah was composed of two of those tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then the nation of Israel was composed of the other 10, and the Israel nation, the northern nation, was invaded by the Assyrians. And those 10 tribes interbred with the Syrians, became the Samaritans, and a lot of those were lost. They lost their identity, their Jewish identity. That's where we get the lost tribes of the nation of Israel. And this is a sidebar. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail here, but that's the Mormon church claims that one of those lost tribes of Israel went over and went across the Bering Sea and came to America and became the American Indians. If you ever read any of the Book of Mormon, and it's okay to read for historical purposes, but that's how the Mormons claim they got their start over here, was through the nation of through the Indian nation, who was actually one of the lost tribes of Israel. That's their claim, and that's what's covered in that Book of Mormon, along with a lot of revelations. And when Jesus died in the Holy Land, then he reappeared over here in America to the Indians, and the Book of Mormon is based on that. It's copies a lot of the Jesus' teachings in the New Testament, but they're what Brother Gary and I were talking this morning. Those teachings have been Arminianized. It changes a lot. His sayings change a lot in meaning to become salvation by works, Arminian. But that's neither here nor there. That goes back to the nation of Israel. Jacob had these 12 sons. He favored Joseph. Let's get back to Joseph here. And Joseph had a dream in which his brothers would bow down to him at some point in time, and he told that to his brothers, and of course, us brothers don't want to hear that one of us is. I had two brothers I grew up with, and like all brothers, we've been known to have disagreements, especially back when we were kids, and we didn't want one being better or smarter than the other one, and that was always a joke among my brothers and I, was who's the greatest? You know, it sounds like Jesus' apostles, but that became an inside joke. My dad had a way of evening that score quite often, that we weren't any of us greater than the other, and but Joseph's brothers didn't like it, the fact that Joseph had this dream in which his brothers would bow down to him. He'd see that in a vision, and so they came unhappy with him. Joseph went up to see them, and his daddy sent him to help them with the flock of sheep they had up there that they were pasturing. And here the occasion, I believe that's in the 38th chapter of Genesis, when Joseph went up there, he went to Shechem, it's called. Shechem is the location of Jacob's well. If you go read the fourth chapter of the book of John, where Jesus met with a woman at the well, that was Jacob's well. That was in the book of, that was located right nearby Shechem. That's where Joseph was about to have his trouble with his brothers. So it's that same area. That's a pretty historical area in the Jewish country, Jewish nation over there. Joseph there, though, when he got up there, the brothers saw him coming, and they became jealous again. They decided to do something about it, so they were going to capture him and take off his coat and throw him into a pit, which they did, took off his coat of many colors, killed a goat, and took the blood of it and sprinkled it on the jacket, and then so they could lie to their father and told him Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. In the meantime, they took Joseph and sold him to a group of traveling Ishmaelites through the desert there. Ishmaelites took Joseph and sold him into the Potiphar, the head of the armies of the nation of Egypt, just right under the Pharaoh, the captain of all the armies under Pharaoh, who Joseph was sold to, and he began to go to work in Potiphar's, heading up Potiphar's group, and became very popular in Egypt, very popular, very strong man in the group. He was 17 when he was sold, and said he spent the next 13 years in the nation of Egypt, and he ran in trouble because Potiphar's wife began to covet a relationship with Joseph, and he turned her down. Well, she claimed that he had tried to get in and abuse her, sexually abuse her. And as a result, Joseph got thrown in prison. He just seems to have one bad incident after another. He got thrown in prison. He helped three others, the baker and the chef and stuff, get out of prison, but they forgot about him, left him there. Pharaoh had a dream. He couldn't interpret it. Turns out, after you do some reading, and I encourage you to go back and read it. It's a great story. Joseph was the only one that could interpret this dream from prison. He came out and interpreted the dream, said there's going to be a famine. We're going to have a few good years, and we're going to have a famine in the land. And so Pharaoh was so impressed with that that he brought him out and put him in charge of all the land and all the food supply of Israel. Today, we'd consider that he was almost like the Secretary of Agriculture, Secretary of Interior, Secretary of Homeland Security, all combined. Joseph ended up with a tremendous amount of power in the nation of Israel, nation of Egypt, right underneath the Pharaoh. He was actually higher than he was when he worked for Potiphar, the head of the army. He was in charge of all the lands. David went to work immediately. And he started collecting crops. Everybody who had excess crops, he started collecting them because he had predicted in this dream that a famine was coming. And for the next several years, he collected all the corn and grains and stored them up, put them in warehouses and silos and storage, and saved them all up. And he put back a tremendous supply of food. And sure enough, as it turned out, the famine did come. And Joseph ended up saving a lot of people because of his wisdom and saving up all this food. The famine was not only in Egypt, but it was throughout the Holy Land. And it turns out, Joseph's father, Jacob, whose name now was Israel, and his brothers, they ran out of food. And Jacob, or Israel, said, I hear they've got extra food down in Egypt. And so all the brothers are sent down to Egypt to get some food and bring it back. When they get down there, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He's 13 years older now, probably grew a beard, but he's changed to different clothes. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes his brothers. He turns around and tells them he's not going to give them food until he goes back and gets the other brothers, the younger ones, and their father, and they all bring them down to Egypt. And of course, he feeds them and takes care of them, gives them food, and finally reveals himself to them, and he saves the nation. He ended up, because of the food supply that he had built up to feed his own family, the nation of Israel got some land allocated to them there in Egypt. It was known as the land of Goshen. My mother used to say that instead of, oh my goodness, she'd say land of Goshen. I didn't have a clue what that meant. But it was the land there where all the nation of Israel prospered while they were in Egypt. Prospered so much that the Egyptians got jealous, and that's what caused the problem. But back up a little bit, Joseph had all these problems from the jealousy of his brothers, getting captured, his death faked, his father mourned at his death. He was then sold to these Ishmaelites. Then he was sold to the nation of Egypt. Got accused of trying to have an affair with Potiphar's wife. Got thrown in prison. Helped everybody out. Everybody got out of prison that he helped except him. You know, he spent all this time, went through all these difficulties. Where I want to get to now is Genesis chapter 50. Joseph has had all these difficulties of life. He didn't do anything wrong ever, but he just had all these difficulties and trouble. We get over here, and his father has just died, chapter 50 of Genesis, just died, and Joseph is talking to his brothers. And he gets over here in verse 19 of Genesis 50, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Has God not put me in this place? Verse 20, but as for ye, ye thought evil against me. His brothers, you all, what you did against me was evil. But then look at the next two words. But God, I've had all this trouble, and you meant evil against me, and I've gone through all this. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, it is this day, to save much people alive. All this evil that has come about that I've had to put up with, all these troubles, God turned it into a blessing. God turned it into a benefit, not only for me, but for all the nation. He says God is attributed to good. Even though I've been suffering problems, he says, I got to keep in mind, but God turned that evil into good. We know that many times beginning on this first day of a new year, we're going to go through life, and if you're like me, we've all got difficulties from time to time and troubles, and sometimes we wonder how we're going to get out of them, what we're going to do about them. We need to keep in mind this term, and I want to cover it here in a minute, but God is used at several key locations in the Bible, key phrases, and I wanted you to look and see how it works out, and hopefully we can apply it then into our life. We had a man y'all know of, King David. King David had his troubles in life. It's up in the first book of Samuel, beginning in the 23rd chapter. David, we know, ended up being anointed king as a small boy, but then he went to work for Saul, King Saul. King Saul started out as a good king, but he turned bad then, and he turned very jealous of David. David, we know, slew Goliath and got a lot of credit for that, and David became a great warrior and slew a lot of the Philistines. And the people started praising him, and that made Saul jealous. And jealous, Saul started doing everything he could to plot against him and eventually tried to kill him. And David had to go on the run. And David spent several years running from Saul throughout the whole nation, hiding from Saul. trying to get away from him. Get over here in chapter 23. Saul is pursuing David. Every time he actually went, and Saul killed like 84 priests and their families and children because he was trying to get David, and he thought they were sheltering David. He looked over the whole country doing everything he could to kill David and trying to turn everybody against David. Chapter 23, David is on the run, and get over here at verse 14. David and his men, verse 13, David and his men have gone out and hidden out. Verse 14, and David abode in the wilderness and strong lands. He's been hiding, running from Saul. He's been going out, and he's going out in the wilderness, hiding from him in the woods. He's got a couple of places that were strongholds, natural places. Well, I think up here in the United States, outlaws used to hide up in a place in Wyoming called a hole in the wall. You know, nobody would go there because you couldn't get into it except if you were one of the bad guys. David has got him a stronghold, and he's hiding in it. David abode in the wilderness and strongholds and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Zip. And Saul sought him every day. Saul is hunting David every day. And Saul sought David every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Why didn't Saul catch up with David? Because God intervened and kept him from falling into his hand. But God. Again, we have some negative news here. Saul is chasing after him, fighting him, trying to find him, killing everybody, trying to get to him. But God saved him, prevented him from falling into his hands. Like Joseph said, but God. I want you to keep that phrase in mind. David also was writer of the Psalms, and I think David was writing about this exercise over here in Psalm number 49. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 10, he's talking about the wisdom of men and what men seek, what we do, and hopefully some of this will sound, it does to me anyway, very familiar and close to home. For the God, for he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. We all have to die at some time, and we're going to leave our wealth to others. They die and go to the grave. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. I'm going to leave my money, and I'm going to put my name on the great buildings, and I'm going to leave so my name will last forever, even beyond my death. And their dwelling places to all generations, they call their lands after their own names. I'm going to call, we're going to name a lot of things after me, give my money to that, so everybody will remember me after I'm gone. But he says, basically, though, we all go to our graves. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perish. We're no different than animals that are die. This their way is their folly, yet their prosperity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. We're all going to die. We're all going to be buried. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. And any of us going to be pretty when we die and go to the grave because we're going to start decaying. Our bodies are going to decompose and we're going to decay. So he's saying, we're all facing death, and everybody's foolish if you don't recognize that, but even in spite of your wealth and prosperity, every man dies, rich man and poor man alike. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. We're all going to die, but God will redeem my soul from the grave. One of our very important doctrinal points that we hear preached, especially among the old Baptists, when there's a funeral. You know, the casket's here, and we'll say, but he's not in that casket. She's not in that casket. Her soul's already in heaven. The body's going to go to the grave, and it's going to decompose. And that's what most people think of when they die, is that they're going to be going to the grave and decompose. He confirms with us here, and we all know, but God will redeem my soul from the grave. My soul is not going to the grave. The minute we die, our soul goes immediately to God. We don't face death. That's why we live and we live. We continue to live. We don't face death. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Again, another one of these in this psalm here that David has repeated is that it's bad news for all of us when we think about the grave because we're all going to it. But God changes all that. But God takes that bad news and converts it good. We know from the writings of Paul and here David, when we die, really, that's good news because of the work of the Lord. But God. If we looked at this, we'll find out that theme is repeated several places. Let me cover them here real quickly. If you go back into the book of Genesis, chapter 20 of Genesis, we have a story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's traveling with Sarah, and apparently she is a very beautiful woman. Abraham, he has married her, and she is extremely beautiful, and he's worried about other men being jealous. Verse 1 of chapter 20, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt there between Kadesh and Sur, and Sur joined in Gihar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Abraham was worried about his own life. He was worried about men killing him in order that they could have his wife, because she was so beautiful. So he says, Sarah, she's my sister. He said, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gihar, sent and took Sarah. He's right. The king, Abimelech, the king of Gihar, sent and took Sarah because he found her so beautiful. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream at night, and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Abraham was trying to save his skin, his own self, because he's afraid he'd be killed because they were going to take his wife because she was so beautiful. And sure enough, that did happen. This man thought, though, he was her sister. The Lord appealed to this king in a dream and saved Sarah and saved Abraham and said, number one, you're about to be a dead man if you don't get this woman back to her husband. She's married. And he started apologizing. I didn't know she was married. And even though Abraham committed a sin by not admitting as his wife, claiming it's his sister because he effectively sacrificed her instead of him, but God stepped in and saved the day. Again, example there in Abraham. We can go forward in chapter 31 of Genesis to Jacob. Jacob, remember Joseph's father, before he had him. Jacob was leaving his father-in-law. He was over there working for his father-in-law, and he ended up marrying two of his daughters, Rachel and Leah. And he continued to work for his father-in-law, Laban. And he worked for him all the time. And Laban started getting jealous of him the same way and wanted to get rid of him. And it gets down here, and it says, he called his two wives to Phil and says, we're going to take it and leave. The Lord gave him a vision and said, you need to get out of the country. In verse 6, Jacob's talking. He said, you know that with all my power I have served your father. I've done everything I can to serve your father. And your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Your father's been very mean to me. He's deceived me over and over, and he's changed my wages, changed my salary, cut my pay 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. Again, and I want us to apply this to here in a minute. I'm going to want us to apply this to our own lives. When we're having troubles and difficulties, I want us to think, we've got a lot of difficulties in this world, but I'm one of God's children, and God will protect me. God is there for me at all times. Go a little forward. One more example in the Old Testament, up in the book of Exodus. Moses is leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They've been there 400 years. The Egyptian people have become jealous of them because they're doing such good and prospering. So they put them to work as slave labor, and Moses is called back, we know, to lead them out. Moses is leading them out. At verse 17, it talked about, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not walk through the way of the land of Philistines. Philistines were at war. He didn't want them to see war because they'd get afraid and go back to Egypt. Even though they were in bondage in Egypt, he's worried the people were so insecure and didn't trust him that they would go back to them. It says he's led them out through the Red Sea. He's got the Egyptian army chasing after them. They're scared to death. We know that Moses is trying to lead them, and if you go back and read that history, like we said, Moses is trying to lead them out of Egypt. It's like trying to lead a group of turtles on a hot sidewalk. They're all trying to get away and escape from him, and he's trying to keep them all together, and they're afraid. The Lord has let them out of here, and he's let them out apparently only to let them die out in the desert. That's what they're afraid of. It says he's leading them out, and he didn't want to lead them the short route through Philistine. It says, verse 18, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up and harnessed out of the land of Egypt. God led them out. We go over into verse chapter 14, and where Moses tells them when the Egyptian army is still chasing after them, God has taken over, and he's leading them the way he wants them to go. And they're afraid because they've got this army chasing behind them. It said God put up a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire to help block the chasing Pharaoh and his army, the Egyptian army. It said, and then they're about to cross the Red Sea, and they're scared to death. And Moses makes this, proclaims this great statement, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Brother Joe and Brother Gary and I were talking about this in the lunchroom this morning. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, he's not talking about eternal salvation there. He's talking about timely salvation. None of us ever actually see eternal salvation. That's what we're talking about. He's talking about saving them from the Egyptian army. Stand still. He's not talking about just be still, don't do anything. He's saying, hey, be alert, be aware. Shut up and be quiet and just watch and see what the Lord is about to do for you. Sometimes we need to think about that too. We get our troubles to going so hard. We get busy and get to complaining and hollering. Sometimes somebody needs to tell us, just stop and watch what the Lord can do for you. But God led them out. I've got all these examples. Every time when someone gets in trouble, his followers are given a great example here in the Bible. It says, but God led them out. And then Moses tells them, just stand still. Sometimes we need to just be quiet. Don't complain. And watch the salvation of the Lord. Turn with me, those of you who have your Bibles, over into the book of Romans in the New Testament. Book of Romans with the writings of the Apostle Paul. We know in Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us a great description of our eternal salvation. Chapter 3 is probably one of the more known chapters of the Bible, of Paul's writings, where he tells us about how we have to have righteousness to get to heaven. Problem is, not a single one of us are righteous. We're all sinners. We're all sin and come short of the glory of God. And he's telling us in chapter 5 about some of this. And in verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "For when we were yet without strength," we don't have any strength, we're weak, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We were ungodly and Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. What he's saying here is nobody's going to die for an unrighteous man. For a righteous man. Even many times when I think of somebody good, we won't sacrifice ourselves for somebody else. Rarely do we do that. And he says, "Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die." If he's a real good man, we may talk about it. We may dare to die, but we still don't die for good people, good and righteous people. We don't sacrifice ourselves probably like we ought to. And then again, it says, But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says, first of all, we're all sinners. We're all bad guys. When it comes to dying for somebody, we don't even like to die for a good person. We don't sacrifice ourselves often for good people. We might dare about it every now and then. It says, but God, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. We are sinners. We're due for the wrath. We're due to go to hell. I mean, that's all we've earned the right, because we are such sinners. We've earned the right to go to hell. But God. Now think about who we are. First of all, none of us like to preach about the doctrine of depravity. But you got to understand that doctrine before you really understand the doctrine of salvation by grace. We're sinners. We're enemies to God. We're facing the wrath of hell without him. And that's what he tells us here. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. Apostle Paul tells us here, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world." We did the things of the world. That sounds real familiar to me. We go out and do the things of the world rather than what the instructions of the Lord is. According to the prince of the power of the air, according to Satan, we do what Satan tempts us to do, encourages us to do, instead of what the Lord would. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We're disobeyed. Some of the same things we saw back there in the Romans, especially chapter 3 and chapter 5, we're sinners and we disobey. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. We talk all the time about lust of flesh, wanting to satisfy our flesh in all sorts of ways, all the material things of the world. This time of year I have trouble satisfying the lust of my flesh for food. I eat too much of it when I know better. But in all manners of, we want to satisfy the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are nothing but sinners and the children of wrath. But God, verse 4, we've got all this bad news. We are no good. We're sinners by nature. We've caused all these problems. We just lust after the flesh. We don't do the things of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. He talks about the mercy of God. He doesn't say God is merciful. He said God is rich in mercy. Thank goodness for that. He is rich in mercy. He didn't just love us. Apostle Paul says he has great love for us. We are sinners, even in our sinful nature, even when we are in the trespasses and we are dead and we are going to face the wrath of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy and has his great love, he saves us. He says, by grace you're saved. One of the fundamental points of our doctrine, we're told that even as bad as we are, and that's what I hope we can have an appreciation for, as bad as we are, and as bad as we are about wanting to do the things of the world on a day-to-day basis, even while we are still sinners today, he is rich in his mercy toward us. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior like this? It goes on, you know, y'all are familiar with 2 and 8, for by grace ye saved through faith, but he talks about the richness of God's mercy toward us, but God. Every time when we start thinking about these problems that we've got in the world, we need to think, but God is there for us. Not only for our eternal salvation, for we're sinners, but he's there for us on a day-to-day basis, like Moses said over there about, but God, we just need to stand still. What's the salvation of the Lord at work? Apostle Paul continues writing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a good example for this church. And one reason I wanted to use this verse is about the church. You know, I first came down here several years ago when we lost a pastor and went through a while without a pastor. And I came down even before I was ordained. And the first service I was here, I believe there were 5 people here. I see Brother Don. I think he's the only one. He and I were here that day. And just a few others. I think 4 or 5 of us total. And I left that day worried about the Midland Church. You know, and I just said, I don't know if it's going to make it or not. This is 5, 6, or 7 years ago. You know, I don't remember that exactly. But I was worried. This church has been here a long time, and I hate to see it declining like this and go down. You know, and I worried about it. It's here, it says, verse 5, Paul's experiences. Who then is Paul, and whom is Apollos? But ministers, it says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Verse 6, I have planted, Paul's talking, I planted churches. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We've got a little bit of a small crowd today, which is unusual for us. You generally have somewhere 30 up to 50 people. That's a huge change that I didn't have anything to do with. It changed. You know, and that's what he tells us here about the church. The church, he says, I planted churches, and Apollos watered them. He went in and watered them, took care of it. But God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The return of this church and what it means is due directly to the work of God. Not any man, but due directly to the work of God. But God. I mean, you know, when I left here thinking, oh, I don't, you know, and I certainly didn't realize I could do anything and didn't think about it, and I thought, oh, I worried about the Midland Church. I look at it now and I laugh at myself. And I thank God because but God stepped in and has built this church back. You know, now where instead of 4 or 5 here on Sundays, you've got somewhere between 30 and 50 on a pretty regular routine basis. That's a miracle that we didn't have anything to do with, but we depend on God. A lot of people are here today because of the faith in the Lord and what that has meant to this church. Over here a little further in Ephesians, I've got a couple more verses and then I'll close. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. And this goes thus individually. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We got to be humble. We got to remain humble. We don't, any of them need to be, let our heads get bigger than ourselves. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Now, we're all tempted from time to time by Satan. The temptations of the world, we are tempted. We're not tempted above anything anybody else is. There's no new temptations. They're all the same. We see the same ones repeated. And he tells us this. There's been no temptation taken to you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. You're a child of God. You're going to be subject to temptation, but the Lord says, you're not going to be tempted beyond what you're able to withstand. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. You know, we've got temptations, but the Lord says, if you'll look to me, I'll give you the strength to be able to bear that temptation. And we're not talking about your eternal salvation here. We're talking about your day-to-day salvation. Your salvation from the problems of the world. We know when we are suffered, we're tempted by the devil and tempted by the lust of the world, that we're going to fall out of the Lord's favor. But even then, the Lord says, but I'll give you a way to withstand it. We're not going to tempt you for anything beyond what you're able to bear. You see, too many times, you know, we hear this about, you know, oh, the devil made me do it, and I was tempted. I couldn't withstand the wiles of the devil. The Lord says, yes, you can. I'll give you the ability to withstand the wiles of the devil. You won't be tempted above measure what you're able to bear. Keep that in mind. That's a great consolation to each one of us that feel like we may be tempted from time to time for the cares of the world and the things of the world and the lusts of the flesh. The Lord says, I'm here and I'll help you. And you won't be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation I will always make a way to escape. I'll always give you a way to escape. And that's why we have the avenue of prayer. And that's why we have the Lord's Prayer, what he tells us in it. You know, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. What he means is keep us from temptation. We're to pray for that daily. And the Lord says he'll be glad to do and to step in and do that. He will keep us from temptation on a day-to-day basis. I want to close with going back into the book of Acts where Luke is writing to us. Book of Acts, chapter 13. This to me is the best one of all in which we talk about but God. Book of Acts, we talk about Apostle Paul is going to be, Apostle Paul is talking about here, but Luke is doing the writing here, the book of Acts. Luke is following the Apostle Paul around. It says they're looking back at the death of Christ, and they said in verse 29, Acts 13, verse 29, and when they had finished, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, speaking of Christ. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of them, they took him down from the tree, took him off the cross, and laid him in the sepulchre. They took Christ when he died on the cross. They took him down and went and buried him, put him in the grave and buried him. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Again, can you imagine the apostles back in that day saw their Savior, the man who they placed all their hope and faith in, was put on that cross and killed and died, and they took him and buried him. Put this great big stone over him, grave where nobody could get it out. You know, and the priest went to Pilate and says, not only that, get that stone seal, go back and seal it. Seal it with some adhesive and also put the seal of Rome over it. Seal it, get it shut, lock it down. It says, you had to feel, I had to see that, and I'm going to say, we've lost our Savior. We thought it was our Savior. There goes all our hope. And again, about the time we lose hope in the things of this world, but God raised him from the dead. He's going to do the same thing with you, with each of us. That's why we can go and they'll say, people tell us, sometimes I don't understand how you primitive Baptists are not afraid of death. It's because of that right there. We're afraid of death, but God will raise us from the dead. Amen. When we die, as we said, our soul is redeemed by Christ. We don't die. We go immediately to heaven. Cry the Lord, but God raises us from the dead. We don't face death. Our soul never makes it into that grave. And then at some point in time, not only does our soul not make it, we don't have any consciousness ever of being in the grave, because immediately before we die, before we even get to the grave, we go to heaven. And then there's a point in time when God will physically raise our bodies and join it back with our soul. But God, as we go into this new year, we go through this, and we're going to. If you don't have troubles, you're a lot different from me. We're told we're all going to have troubles from time to time, different ones. We're all going to have problems, especially as we get older. We're all going to have fears. What I want us to remember is when you get that fear is just think, but God is there. He's been there every time. He gives us. And there's about 30 examples in the Bible where it talks about but God, but for God. And we see so many times in which we've been saved, not only eternally raised from the dead, but we've been saved in a timely manner. As Moses says, told the people, in a way, and I'll put this in my own language, shut up and be quiet and watch the salvation of the Lord. You know, I get in troubles and I start complaining. Nobody's got troubles like I do. I've just got more troubles. Nobody's been through experiencing what I have. We all think like that from time to time. And we're told we should turn those troubles to the Lord. We're not going to have any troubles or any temptations that the Lord says he's not going to give us the grace to bear, the grace to be able to withstand them, grace not to enter into those temptations. We turn to the Lord. Whatever temptation we have, whatever trouble we have, but God is there for you, there for each of us. It's a great thing and great thought to have on our mind. We have such a wonderful God who not only has mercy, he is rich in mercy, and he has not love, but great love for each one of us. Y'all have been kind. May your attention this morning in my prayer. The Lord richly bless you. Do we have a song?